Well, we have some wonderful things coming up. I'm very excited. Obviously, Bible Training Institute, we're excited about that. I'm excited about the God Glorifying Family Life series we're going through right now. And then tonight, we will finish our first book here at Grace Bible Church, Philippians. So we'll finish that up this evening. And then just wanted to call your attention, next Sunday evening, we'll start a mini-series of Psalm 1, 2, and 3. And if I could just tell you, Psalm 1 is epic. It is epic. It absolutely stands as a crown jewel of psalms, and you don't want to miss it. It has blessed my heart. I wish it was right now, but we have so many other things in the pipeline we're doing. But Psalm 1 is epic. Well, we want to continue looking at God glorifying family life, and we're going to look for wives today, loving your husband for the sake of Christ. And we're going to be all over the Bible. So if you have some fingers or bookmarks or small children that can help you keep these places, you might turn in advance to Genesis chapter 2. Then we're also going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll also be in Titus chapter 2. And 1 Peter 3. I think that's four fingers. You can get them all in there. Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, Titus 2, 1 Peter 3, and then we'll throw in a 1 Corinthians, but that would mean your thumb. Well, God created for Adam a helper. Her name was Eve, as you know, and she was to be his life partner, his friend, his companion. She would bear his children to make a family together. Because of sin, the first child ever born on earth became a murderer, and Cain murdered his brother Abel. Cain had rejected the worship of the one true God, and he raised sons who rejected the worship of the one true God as well. A few generations later, Cain had a great-great-grandson. His name was Lamech. And contrary to God's plan for marriage, Lamech had two wives. And how did this descendant of Cain treat his wives? Genesis 4:23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What is he saying? He's saying to his wives, I killed a boy for coming against me. You'd better watch out. You think Cain was bad? I'm 10 times worse. I'm 11 times worse. And he warned his wives. He was a violent man. And for all of history, men, males, have been living out the curse of sin when God told Eve that he shall rule over you. Sinful men have dominated and despised women. In nearly every major culture, women have been treated like property, treated like animals. Women have been the victims of sexual assault, human slave trade, forced prostitution, so-called honor killings in Muslim countries that happens today. In Muslim countries today, over 70% of women believe that it is okay for their husband to beat them if they make a mistake. In the United States today, 40% of women who are murdered by their husbands or boyfriends. That it still continues. For all of history, in most of the world, it has traditionally not been safe to be a woman. That has been the case ever since Adam and Eve. Well, one of the backlashes to this mistreatment has been the rise of radical feminism, that the answer to the problem of mistreated women is, ironically, to make women more like men. Well, that's not the answer for us, is it? You can imagine, though, how women all through history, because of the things that have happened historically to women, how do women react to the biblical command, wives, submit to your husbands? Well, there's a very natural backlash to this. They've said that God is anti-woman. The Apostle Paul is a woman hater. This is an old-fashioned system of enslavement to women. It's the same old, the same thing over and over again. And there is a very natural fear. And I will concede that fear. That is legitimate. And I want to, in fact, address this, but we'll do that just a little bit later. What we want to do is lay a foundation first as to why a Christian wife does not have to fear. And then we'll get to really the answer to that at the end. What I want to do this morning is just give you the what, the why, and the how of a wife's love for her husband. The what, the why, and the how. And we're really going to paint some broad brushstrokes this morning. Now, this will contain advice on how to be a fantastic wife, even though it's coming from a man. I can't help that. That's just the way it is. But I will say this, it's important for us to be gospel-centered, that a woman is only empowered to be a godly wife if she knows the God of the Bible, if she knows Jesus Christ as her Savior, because it takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to enable somebody to live out the will of God in all the glory that it really should be, and also to have the proper motivation. And so really what we speak to today is the idea of Christian wives. This is not the idea of a woman, women in general, taking this information and being able to apply it. So let's start with what you are to do. This is really just kind of the nuts and bolts here of what being a wife is about. And like we did with husbands last week, is this is just the basics. We're going to go all over the scriptures and show you some different texts. And in fact, we'll go to different ones various times for different reasons. What we want to do is just build a sentence for you ladies this morning. And this sentence is, and we'll come back to it, be a respectful, loving, submissive helper adorned with inner beauty. Be a respectful, loving, submissive helper adorned with inner beauty. Now, there's only one noun here, and that's helper. So we're going to start with that one. We'll start our sentence, be a helper. Be a helper. And we see this beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. A helper is just a word that means an assistant, a strengthener, a supplier of needs, somebody who gives to the greater cause. And this helper is fit for him. What does this mean? It means literally like him, a companion like him. God did not say, Adam, I think you need a Cocker Spaniel. That will meet all of your needs. No, Cocker Spaniels are wonderful, but a Cocker Spaniel is not like him. So God made a woman, a creature made in the image of God, just like Adam, equal to Adam in every way. One time, after listening to a sermon on Genesis 2:18, a woman stomped up to the pastor. I happen to know who the woman is because I was the pastor. And she huffed, I love my husband, but God did not put me on this earth to be his helper. And so as lovingly as I could, I said, well, then you're rejecting the revealed will of God for your life, and it's no wonder you're so upset all the time. Because if you're rejecting God's will for your life, you cannot live in joy. And so we have to put these together here. A man who has a wife who will throw herself into the opportunity to make whatever the Lord has led her husband into more successful by supporting him and by helping him, that is a joy-filled Christian woman. And that is a blessed man and an effective man. In a discussion once with several students and a missions professor in the seminary, one of the students asked a very lofty question. He said, what's the best thing I can take away from seminary to take to the mission field? And the professor said, a wife. That's what you need. You need a helper. And in fact, missions organizations are often reluctant to send single guys onto the mission field because they need help. Ladies, your husband has been given a calling in life by God. This is a calling in a way to make a living, a calling into ministry of some way to serve in the church. When you stand before the Lord, will you be the wife who helped him or the wife who hindered him? And really, there are the only two options. In ministry, among pastors, we have a saying, and that is that a great wife will make a mediocre man great, and an unhelpful wife will put a great man on the shelf. And those have both come true in the lives of men that I know. So be a helper, first of all. Just embrace that and let that be okay. And that really is the basis for true joy for a Christian wife. So as we add to the sentence, we might also say, be a submissive helper. Be a submissive helper. Go now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I've cheated and I put bookmarks in my Bible so that we could keep going. Ephesians chapter 5, and there's no real magic or hocus pocus to this. It's very direct. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Frankly, if you ask most pastors, how do you feel about preaching on submission? I mean, they just get, they turn white, they break into a sweat. It's a very uncomfortable thing to do. There's no magic to this. It's just simply a word that means be subject to, or we might even say to place oneself under the care of. We might also say to give in to the authority of somebody. How often? Verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In everything. There is one exception to this. If you have a husband who asks you to do something that's sinful or that violates your conscience before the Lord, you may say, no, I'm not going to do that. Because your first priority is to please God, not to please your husband. But most of the time, this is in everything. This doesn't mean to just silently do everything he asks, by the way. This is not speaking of a quiet wife. This is speaking of a good helper who offers options, who offers better solutions, and a wise man will listen to this. Ultimately, he's responsible. And I think a man who makes a decision, having consulted his wife, having gone through all the various options, and ends up making kind of a bad decision, if at least he consulted her, he's sort of halfway there. If he consulted her, she and him decide together to do something and it turns out to be wrong, then you're in it together. But if he decides to do something, doesn't care about her opinion whatsoever, then it turns out to be wrong, what does a wife do? You just sit back and say, right? You don't say I told you so, but you can think it. I want you to notice something here. When it says wives submit to your husbands, this is very black and white. It's very clear cut. Either you are or you aren't. There isn't really an in-between ground. There is not, as one woman told me, well, I submit to my husband on the big things, the little things we're going to fight about. That's not submission. It's in everything. You simply analyze whether you're serving the Lord in this way or not. Now, I've read a number of books on the subject and looked at this, and it's very tempting for us to give sociological reasons. Well, why should a woman be submissive to her husband? Well, men need to feel in charge, or men are natural leaders. Look, I know a number of guys, some of you right here in this church, who, number one, don't feel a need to be in charge, and number two, frankly, you're not natural leaders. So we can't use that as a reason. The reason is simply because Scripture says to do it. And in fact, we're going to address, ladies, how you help your husband with leadership in that. We do it for Scripture. And I'll say this, I don't think, ladies, you will really experience all the joy the Lord has for you as a Christian wife until you just embrace it, until you fully go for it and let it be okay. If you keep harboring ideas that we've been taught in modern day psychology about your rights, then what is that? That's saying, I'm going to do as much as I think I can do and technically follow Christ, and yet I'm going to reserve back just a little bit. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to stay guarded. That's not what we're called to do in Scripture. What ultimately that does is it festers an antagonistic relationship between you and your husband, that you've kept something guarded. There is no such thing as an unsubmissive, joyful woman. It doesn't exist. Those two don't go together. Now, there are the usual cries of protest, which we have to deal with. The cry of protest is, but Steve, do you know what kind of man I have to deal with? Well, that's the wrong question, right? How about this question? Do you know what kind of Savior you serve? Do you know how faithful God is? The issue is not your husband. Look, this is a tough thing. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to Christ. Christ is to love, we're to love our wives as Christ loves the church. That's a hefty standard. I'll never meet that standard in a million years. And as one wife said to her husband, it'd be easy to submit to you if you were Christ. Well, obviously that would be easy to do. But I'm not. I'm not Christ-like, not yet. Let me give you some simple ways to think about this. As ladies, we're going to get to the motivation in a minute, but this really has nothing to do with your husband. This has to do with you and Christ and how you think about your relationship. But some simple ways to think about this is have an attitude of how well can I do this, as opposed to how little can I get away with and still technically meet the standard, still technically be obedient. This is working at having a right internal attitude, not an outward show. Look, we've done this with little kids, right? You tell your little kid, the 3-year-old, I want you to go clean your room. And then you turn around And as you're turning away, if you're smart, you turn back really soon to catch the little kid going at you like that. What did the child do? He didn't say no, but there was an internal attitude of rebellion. And we all have to watch that in our various areas of life. We watch our internal attitudes. Another way, to, simple way to do this is ask your husband whether he wants to, A, make a decision himself, B, if he's smart, consult with you, or C, he wants to delegate decisions to you and be okay with those. Let him make that choice. That gives him the opportunity to demonstrate leadership. Another thing you can do is ask your husband what he thinks. And you think, my husband's IQ is like less than the speed limit. So what are we going to do if I don't want to know what he thinks? Ask him anyway, because it helps him. It helps him understand that you're respecting him and you're loving him in this way. Then this one's important. You foster leadership in your husband by following him. Now that sounds like it's obvious. You foster leadership in your husband by following him. What's the usual reason that wives give for having taken over in any area of life? Well, my husband is wishy-washy. He wasn't going to do anything, so I had to take over. I had to do it. That's why wives take over marriages. That's why women take over churches. Because men are just sitting back kind of doing nothing. I would submit that a wife who wants her husband to be a leader simply puts him in a position to make a decision. When he's continually saying, well, I don't know, what do you think? Not to consult with her, but because he refuses to be manly enough to make a choice. A woman can say, doesn't matter what I think, you're the man, I'll pray for you. One woman that I know felt very strongly that her husband should be the one supporting the family, leading the family both financially and spiritually. And they were both working at the time, had small children, and she really, really felt like that she needed to be at home with the kids, according to Titus 2. And she spoke to him about this, and it became a great, great weight on her conscience. She felt that she was disobeying Christ, and I won't get into that issue right now. But eventually, she sat down with him, and she said, I just gave my 30 days notice at work. And he said, you did what? Do you know how we're going to pay our bills? And she said, no, but the Lord will help you figure that out. And you know what he had to do? Heaven forbid, he had to get on his knees and beg God to help him be the man he needed to be. And he did. And the Lord helped him. The last thing, ladies, you might do is think about this. Unless your husband is asking you to do something sinful, just take the word no out of your vocabulary. And take the word no out of your attitude, out of your mannerisms. Don't give begrudging submission. Anybody ever seen those videos of people being pulled over by a highway patrolman and how the person being pulled over says things like, I was only going 90, and they start arguing with the highway patrolman and just giving them this horrible, horrible time. As Christians, what do? When you are confronted by the law, you say, yes, sir, I was going too fast. I submit to the authority. I know you're right. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. And you submit in that way. Not with begrudging submission, but with a true attitude of submission. And that's what the Lord will reward. So we want to be a submissive helper, but more in line with what we're probably more familiar with. Let's add to the sentence, be a loving submissive helper. A loving submissive helper. Turn over a few books to Titus chapter 2. We were just there reading earlier this morning. Titus 2, beginning in verse 4. Titus 2, verse 4, it says, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. When it says to love their husbands, loving their husbands, there's no rocket science to this. It just simply means be friendly, be nice. It's a word that means be kind, be his friend, as it were. There's a real sense in which Sylvia and I have observed that women and men both do this, but we're addressing wives right now, that women sometimes put husband and friend in two totally different categories. And very often when that's the case, a lady's friends are more important to her than her husband. She goes to her friends to complain about her husband. Can you believe what he did this week? This, 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 and that. No, you put them together. Your husband is your best friend. And you treat him as a best friend. You treat him as a companion. And men, we treat our wives as companions. And this is a state of mind. Look, ladies, part of the curse of sin on you is that you are prone to think critical thoughts about your husband. Right? Don't deny it. I know it's out there. You think, I can't believe what he just said at the table. Look at the pie stain on his shirt. It's been there for 3 weeks. Does he ever trim his toenails? Why did he leave this here? We talked about this. I mean, and even the whole subject of what men can do to a bathroom. We just don't even want to go there because think, why? This is a caveman I'm married to. And what happens very subtly as you observe the truth about your slob of a husband, you start to think in your mind these negative things and they just roll around in there. Pretty soon you start adding a little salt and pepper to it, and a little bit of dressing, and really mix it up good. And it just stays. And now you don't have loving thoughts anymore. What do you do instead? Have friendly thoughts. Be gracious to him as Christ has been gracious to you. Help him in love. Just be his friend. Do you always insist on doing things that you like to do? How about once in a while do something that he likes, even if it's not your favorite thing? Just be his friend. Be somebody who hangs out together. And guys, could I say this to you too? If you don't invite your wife to do friendly things with you, if you'd rather do things with the guys, do things with your wife. Make her your friend too. Invite her into your world. That's important for us to do. We are friends, and that's really our first relationship. When Sylvia and I were dating, we were best friends, and we just talked and talked. And when we began talking of marriage, that was a very, very natural transition. It wasn't this huge leap. It was just natural. So be a loving, submissive helper. Let's add another descriptor. Be a respectful, loving, submissive helper. A respectful, loving, submissive helper. Go over a couple of books to 1 Peter 3. Again, we're just painting some broad brushstrokes here. 1 Peter 3, keep your fingers in all these places. We'll be back to most of them. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1, we get some very good instruction for wives, 6 verses for wives, and then 1 verse for husbands. I don't understand that, but that was the Lord's will to do that. Verses 1 and 2, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Respectful is the same word used in the New Testament to speak of fearing God, that there is a fear factor here, not being afraid, but of a proper inner attitude of respect manifested by outward behavior. Years ago, I went to one of the most fascinating seminars I've ever been to. It was held by a guy who does research in marriage. He doesn't make value judgments one way or another. All he does is make observations and demonstrate statistics from this. And he had videoed thousands and thousands of interviews with married couples over a course of a couple of decades. And he put together some statistics. What he found was that he could predict with almost 100% accuracy, just from looking at interviews, whether a couple was headed for divorce or separation or some sort of extramarital affair, just by observing some things. You know what? One of the things he observed that was a high accuracy of prediction factor, a major predictor, was if on a consistent basis, I didn't believe him at first until he showed the stats, if on a consistent basis a man's wife rolls her eyes while they're speaking together, he said they're headed down a bad road because she has marked him off her list of people she respects. She's done respecting him. She's exasperated. She has had it. She is done. Ladies, you will be tempted to believe that your husband is a caveman. But the Lord has called you to treat him with respect, literally, fearfully. Not because men love this or men need this. That's a sociological reason. But simply because the Lord has asked you to. And now here's the line that we always hear from wives: but he hasn't earned my respect. Look, the moment he committed to a lifetime of marriage to you, he earned that respect. because he made that commitment. And very, very practical matter here. You know, if you treat a husband with respect, generally speaking, you'll bring out the best in him. And if you treat a man with disdain and disrespect, you'll bring out the very worst in him and corner him to have to make choices that you don't want him to have to make. So we want to be a respectful, loving, submissive helper. And let's add one more descriptor. Be a respectful, loving, submissive helper adorned with inner beauty. Adorned with inner beauty. And we continue in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, I'm a little disappointed in the English Standard Version here. It can be a little misleading. In the context, this is a contrast. And so it probably would be better to say, do not let your adorning merely be external. This is not a verse telling you ladies to go home and look as bad as you possibly can. The Bible says so. I don't have to do this anymore. It doesn't say pack it in and give up. Please don't do that. What it's saying, though, is don't let your outward self be beautiful and your inward self be ugly. There is a contrast. Peter speaks of the hidden person of the heart. This is a word that we get our word crypt, the most inward, private area. It is the most inside part of you. You focus on godly character and Christ's likeness. And what does it say very specifically? The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This literally means one who holds her peace. What does it mean to hold your peace? It means to hold your tongue. One who holds her tongue, who is able to be quiet when quiet is necessary. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. And by the way, you control the mind behind the tongue as well. How many times have any of you ladies, and maybe guys, you've done it too, that you've said, well, I think, nope, I'm not going to say it. I wanted to say it, but I'm not going to say it. What are you really doing? You're saying what you wanted to say. You just didn't say it. But it's up here in your mind. We control the quietness in the mind even. You show me a man whose wife can't control her tongue, I'll show you a man who would rather live alone in a desert. Oh, Proverbs 21:19. It's better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Why? Because there's something about the gentle and inner, the quiet spirit that keeps a man able to do what he's supposed to do. It's helpful. It's not helpful to be one who doesn't control your tongue. So this is very simple. Here's what you are to do. Be a respectful, loving, submissive helper adorned with inner beauty. Now we could close in prayer here and say we've gotten some good advice from Scripture and stop here. But really, if we stop here, all you have is a laundry list of what to do. I don't think that's even really the key issue. The key issue is why. What is the motivation behind this? The heart of the matter is motivation, why you are to do it. And I want to give you ladies four motivations. And this changes everything. This is a game changer for you as a wife. Four motivations. First is for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. Let's go back now to your bookmark in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. For the sake of Christ, 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Now, if we were going to get technical, that's called an adverbial comparative conjunction. Don't try to remember that. What that means is, as if he were the Lord. Submit to him as if he were the Lord. That's tough. That's hard because he's not the Lord. He doesn't resemble the Lord in any way, shape, or form. But that's what it says. And this is the same principle as Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And we seem to understand this a little bit more clearly. When you are in contact with law enforcement, who has put law enforcement in that place in your life at that moment? God has. You are speaking to God. You're speaking to God's representative, and you treat him as such. It is for the sake of Christ. And ladies, this is your key. This takes so much pressure off you because you're not called. The Lord is not asking you to make a value judgment about every single thing your husband asks you to do, but simply to look through him and see Christ standing behind him. You do it for his sake. Look, here's how this works. You see Christ over here. And your husband is between Christ and you. And so you're looking at Christ, you see through your husband. Now you're looking at Christ. If you saw Christ right here, what would you look like? You would smile, you would be pleasant, you would be on your best behavior, you would be sweet, you would say, I love you, I adore you. And your husband's between you and Christ going, oh, thank you, I didn't realize. And he thinks it's all for him, but it's all for Christ. And you know what happens though? As you look through your husband to Christ, you are looking through your husband. Your love for him goes up and up and up. Your desire to show and demonstrate all of these things we talked about goes up and up because you're focused on Christ. The minute you get focused off Christ, you see what a bum you actually married. You put him between you and Christ, and then your love goes up. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Didn't give you a bookmark for that one, but 1 Corinthians 11, not only do you love your husband for the sake of Christ, but also, this may surprise you, for the sake of the angels. For the sake of the angels. 1 Corinthians 11 is among one of the stickiest exegetical problems in the New Testament. We're not going to take apart every problem. I'll give you a small answer. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10 says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, in Paul's day, particularly in Greco-Roman culture, a woman showed that she was willingly giving respect to her husband by having some sort of head covering. We don't know what it is. We're not told whether it was just a little cloth on the head or a sombrero. We have no idea. It's some sort of head covering, probably not a sombrero. But it's very clear to us, Paul is not commanding this for all time. This is a principle. It's not a commandment. He is encouraging, in your culture, women who demonstrate submission and love for their husbands wear a head covering. So do that. And there are groups today who still do this, but very often it becomes a legalistic rule regardless of the inner attitude of the heart. It's about the inner attitude of the heart. And so what he's saying is, demonstrate submission to your husband. But here's the key. He says, because of the angels. Now, there's no explanation given to us here. And so we have to do some thinking and some understanding from other parts of Scripture. The holy angels of God are the most submissive beings ever created. They live to serve God. That's what their whole purpose is. Angel simply means messenger. A messenger of God, one who lives to do his will. They thrive on this. They are excited about serving God. There is no other thought that enters their mind. The idea of God as the Lord of hosts or the Lord of the angels is mentioned in Scripture 1,359 times. This is huge. And we know also from Scripture that Christ is the Lord of hosts. He's the one who could have called 12 legions of angels. Can you imagine angels who live to do the will of God standing at the edge of heaven when Christ is being arrested, swords drawn, begging, please call us, please. We want to serve you. And he said, no, you stay away. Not at this moment. Because they live to serve God. They live for this. They have a special and a unique relationship with God, their creator, and they live to serve him. But there is a relationship more special and more unique, and that is the relationship of God to his redeemed, to those that he has purchased. 1 Peter 1:12 says that this relationship of God to his redeemed, this is something into which angels long to look. They don't have an understanding because as much as angels love God, God never became an angel to die for them. God became a man to die for humankind. The relationship of Christ to his chosen church is awe-inspiring to angels. You have to understand this, that when you go before God in prayer and the angels hear you praying, the moment you say, "Thank you for the cross," angels are astounded at this. Oh, what must it be like to have been evil, to be wicked, to be a worshiper of self, and God has transformed this person into a worshiper of God. What is that like? I don't understand this. And they're in awe of this. So why does this matter about Christian wives? Why does the conduct of a Christian wife matter to the angels? Because a wife is a picture of the church. The one for whom God would become a man and die. And an unsubmissive, haughty, loud, unruly wife can be very disappointing and incongruent with what angels picture the church as being. Ladies, you are the portrait of the church. You carry a responsibility. Paint the portrait accurately. Go back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You love your husbands for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the angels. By the way, we're not going to have a "for the sake of your husband," okay? He's just the beneficiary. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of the angels. Thirdly, the motivation is you love your husband for the sake of the word. For the sake of the word. Titus chapter 2, again, verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Notice that it doesn't say so that you might have a really, really happy life. It's that the word of God may not be reviled. This is a word that literally means blasphemed. To not blaspheme God's word. Let me make it very simple. A saved woman is a transformed woman. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, or in this case, she, is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. A saved woman is a woman who loves her husband, is pure, works at home, kind, she's submissive to her husband. This is the external evidence of a changed heart, right? But a difficult wife sends mixed messages about the gospel. Look, did the gospel of Christ transform you or not? Because you don't seem much different than the other ladies I know. Did it transform you? We carry a responsibility to demonstrate the transformation of the gospel. And this is extremely important because, ladies, I don't know the statistics, but I'm just guessing that women find themselves married to unbelievers a little bit more often. This is huge. This is important. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. What if a believing woman is married to an unbeliever? Wouldn't it be safe to say that her witness for the gospel of Christ becomes infinitely more important? 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Sylvie and I are familiar with a couple that this happened to. She is an older lady named Ellen. We haven't seen them in years, but she is a wonderful, godly woman. She got saved immediately after getting married, and now married to an unbeliever. She began serving Christ, and she took 1 Peter 3 absolutely seriously. And she began living a pure and holy life before her husband, and it took 20 years. But if you asked him why he got saved, he would say that his wife won him to Christ because she was irresistibly loving, and he wanted to have what she had. She did win him. You love your husband for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the angels, for the sake of the word, and finally, for the sake of worship. For the sake of worship, and we continue in 1 Peter 3, verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Look at this. Which in God's sight is very precious. I would love to say, ladies, you need to have a quiet and gentle spirit so it'll benefit your husband. But that's not what Scripture says. It says, in God's sight is very precious. This isn't just to avoid being an irritant, but to be precious. You know what the word precious means? It means a rare jewel, a treasure. To be something, a treasure in the sight of God. There is a worship motivation here. Look at verse 5. It gets even clearer. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. They adorned themselves. They're holy women. They're worshipers of God. And they adorn themselves. Now look, some of us do, you don't have to, there's no law about it. We dress up externally as a external show that worshiping God is important to us. This is something, I'm not going out to dig a ditch. I'm going out to go into the presence of Almighty God. And therefore, I want to look my best, not because you're going to go to heaven if you have the right color tie or anything like that. It's just simply that you are putting your best foot forward. But there's an internal aspect to this. What this says here is that a godly woman adorns her inner self to worship God. That I want to come before God as a woman of God saying, Lord, I was submissive and kind and quiet and gentle with my husband this week. I want to present this to you as my adornment. This is my dress up for you. This is my sacrifice of praise. There is a worship priority here. So ladies, what are you to do? You are to be a respectful, loving, submissive helper adorned with inner beauty. Why are you to do it? For the sake of Christ, for the sake of the angels, for the sake of the word, for the sake of worship. And I want to finish with this. How are you to do it? How are you to do it? One word, fearlessly. Fearlessly. Now this is important. This brings us back to where we began, that women for all of time have been put down, have been abused, have been mocked, have been ridiculed, have been murdered. Women have an understandable fear since the fall of mankind into sin. And here's the fear. This is very simple. When I get married, I'm submitting myself to the authority of a young, sinful, immature man who may or may not pursue loving me as Christ loves the church. This is a roll of the dice. Maybe 20 years from now, he'll be even more loving than he was on our wedding day. On our wedding day, he's very loving. 20 years from now, how's it going to be? I don't know. There is fear. But look at verses 5 and 6, 1 Peter again. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And here's our example. Ladies, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. A Christian woman does not have to fear in totally diving into her role as a wife. I want you to watch this. Why do you not have to fear? 1 Peter 3:1, look at the first word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband. Likewise, like whom? Look backwards, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Now we really begin, verse 20 ought to begin here. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now this is the key. This is everything right here. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus Christ entrusted himself to ungodly men because he trusted that his Father would make all things right at one time or another. There are two types of people that hated Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. Only two. There were the type that he would later graciously save and bring into his kingdom, and there were the type that he would later wrathfully judge and send to hell. God would take care of every one of them one way or another. Ladies, you're married to only one of two type of men. Either a man that God has or will save and make ultimately just like Jesus Christ, or that he will ultimately judge and make all things right. If you fear being mistreated, God will make it right, and he will be just. Now, why did Sarah have nothing to fear? Well, very simply, because she did her part and God did his part. Being married to Abraham was no cakewalk. I want to finish with this. Go over to Genesis chapter 12, and let's ask a question. Genesis 12, and the question is, what will happen even when Sarah submits to idiocy? What will happen even when she submits to a ridiculous request? Now, you'll notice that We'll see Abraham and Sarah called Abram and Sarai. They'll later be renamed by God, Abraham and Sarah. So here's the first example of her submission. Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Who's doing his part? God is. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Sarah did her part, God did his, and she was protected. So Abram really learned his lesson here, right? Wrong. Look at chapter 20. At a later time, beginning in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." I love that. "Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Sarah did her part, God did his. She submitted to a ridiculous request twice, and God was faithful. There's a bigger issue here, ladies. What did this do for Sarah? Was this just an exercise in being married to a difficult guy? This did something bigger for her. Previously, God had told Abram and Sarai, he said, "You're going to have a son." At this point, they're both like 400,000 years old. They're way too old for child rearing. Sarah didn't believe God. Immediately, she didn't believe him. So what did she do? She tried to take a shortcut. And she tried to get Abram to impregnate her servant to have a son because Sarah didn't have the faith to believe God. But on two different occasions, she submitted to her husband. God miraculously protected her. She believed God. What happened to Sarah's faith as a result of her trusting God over and over again with her husband? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 says this of Sarah. You don't have to turn there. "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age," listen to this, "since she considered him faithful who had promised." When God first promised, no faith. Nope, we're going to do this ourselves. She walks through submitting to a difficult man and seeing God be faithful, 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 faithful. And ultimately, she conceived. There was an Isaac because she considered God faithful. Her faith was increased. You see, ladies, being married to a difficult man is not the exception to the rule. It is the rule. And it's not just about becoming a better wife. It is about trusting God more and more for things bigger than maybe you can imagine. God is faithful. Ladies, if you will throw yourself wholeheartedly into being a respectful, loving, submissive helper adorned with inner beauty, do it for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the angels, for the sake of the word, for the sake of worship. You can do it fearlessly, absolutely fearlessly. By the way, if you do all of those things and do it with the right motivation, chances are your marriage is going to be pretty good anyway, and you will enjoy the benefits. as we see God's faithfulness lived out in your life and you enjoy the fruits of obedience. Our Father, we thank you for this time. What a glorious display of your wisdom that the very first institution that you gave us was marriage. That you said it is not good that a man should be alone, but I will make a helper fit for him. Lord, you absolutely outdid yourself when you invented the woman. What an incredible gift to the world. I imagine when Adam saw Eve, everything else in creation paled in comparison. And men still feel that way about their wives today. Lord, I'd pray for the husbands here. I am a sinner. I am in a room full of male sinners who don't know how to treat their wives like Christ loves the church on a daily basis, but we're striving, Lord. Help us. Help us to strive for that, to become more like him. And I pray for the ladies here who are married, Lord, that you would help them for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the angels, for the sake of the word, for the sake of worship, to be the women that you would have them to be pleasing to you, Lord. And Lord, for those here who are in the position not to be married at this moment, we thank you for them. It is a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 7 says that. But we pray as a church, Lord, to exalt and uplift biblical marriage and those standards that you have given us. Ultimately, not so that we have great marriages, but so that Christ is worshiped and exalted and the name of our King and Savior lifted up to its proper place. It's in his name that we pray and thank you. Amen.